This morning we'll be reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, found on page 977 in your pew Bible. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the gospel of our Lord. This morning we find ourselves in a kind of celebratory atmosphere as we sing the triumphant hymns and we enjoy the children's procession of the palm branches. Today is, of course, Palm Sunday, that moment in gospel history where Jesus makes his way into the city of Jerusalem amidst the great shouts of acclamation and praise. In fact, the only suitable image that we have in our own modern age to compare this ancient event to is that of a parade. We think of a huge crowd following Jesus in a line that perhaps stretched a mile or two behind him. The only thing missing in this ancient scene are floats and maybe some clowns, maybe the ones that wear the funny hats and drive the go-karts and then throw candy to the kids. So what caused all this excitement and fanfare? Why were the people filled with so much joyous anticipation about Jesus coming into the holy city of Jerusalem on that day? Well, from the context of the story, I think the answer is clear. The people believed that Jesus was revealing himself to be the long-awaited Messiah, the King of the Jews. The people had been waiting for God to send the Messiah for literally centuries. And now in the person of Jesus Christ, the people recognized that the King had finally come. Or did they? And what had caused them to feel such joyous adulation was the hope and the expectation of what the King of the Jews, if it really was indeed him, would now do in this world that was ruled by a foreign power, namely the Roman Empire. Certainly the atmosphere was electric and became even more so as the crowd who followed Jesus went from big to absolutely huge as he drew closer and closer to the city gates. There would have been lots and lots of people in the region of Jerusalem at that time because it was the time of the Passover. Passover was just a few days away. And that would mean that Jerusalem and the surrounding villages would have been absolutely swollen with people to overflowing. In fact, the ancient historian Josephus tells us that more than 2 million people had made their way to Jerusalem during the time of the Passover. So we can probably imagine just how charged this atmosphere was when over 2 million Jews came to the holy city of Jerusalem and hear the unbelievable news that God's Messiah was now among them. Can it really be? Could this be true? We can see why a simple journey into the city became a parade-like atmosphere filled with shouts of joyous acclamation and praise and excitement. So the question we should probably ask ourselves is this: were the people wrong? Did they perceive correctly that Jesus was who he claimed to be and that he chose this moment to finally reveal his identity to the public? Well, the answer is no. The people were not wrong. Theologians refer to something called the messianic secret, which is really nothing more than Jesus concealing his actual identity all throughout his ministry. Oftentimes, Jesus would perform some miracle, perhaps some healing, and then tell the people who received this miracle or this healing not to tell anybody about it. Don't let them know who I am. And the reason for this secrecy was because Jesus did not want to reveal who he was to the world until the time was right. till the appointed time. So we can say that the messianic secret was not going to be a secret anymore. Jesus was finally and very publicly telling the world who he was. But what would that mean? What did the people expect to happen when the Messiah was finally revealed? And I think in trying to answer that question, we can see that the kind of revelation Jesus was offering and the kind of expectations that the people had for him were not the same thing. In fact, they were very, very different. And for you and me living 2,000 years beyond this event in the life of Jesus, we might only be able to imagine what that entry into the city must have been like for these expectant Jews. But I also think that despite the separation in time, we too might engage in the same sort of thinking as this massive crowd did outside the city gates of Jerusalem. That is to say, does our expectations of Jesus match the revelation of Jesus that he gives of himself? More often than not, they are not the same thing. So this morning we're going to be exploring what Jesus' triumphal entry was actually meant to reveal, not only to this Passover crowd, but to you and me trying to live the life of discipleship today. And the first thing it reveals to us is something that we already alluded to, and that in the triumphal entry, Jesus reveals his identity as the Messiah. That fact seems to be rather obvious. Everything that was done was meant to point to one conclusion and one conclusion only. Matthew tells us, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey that tied there with her colt. Untie them and bring them to me." Why did Jesus want a donkey? Well, donkeys were the natural work animals of that society, that ancient culture. They were beasts of burden, and they were also used to carry, of course, heavy loads, and even used as methods of travel. So why did Jesus go out of his way to procure a donkey? Well, in verse 3, Jesus gives us the answer. We don't have to wait very long. "If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." That clears things up, doesn't it? It's probably best to understand the Lord in this verse to be referring to God the Father, Yahweh, as is the custom in Matthew's gospel when the Lord is used. Why does Jesus want a donkey or a donkey and its colt? God needs it. God needs it. God needs a donkey, and he needs it for Jesus. Jesus is going to ride the donkey, you see. He's going to be a beast of burden, and Jesus is going to be on top of him. Now, this request occurred in the village of Bethpage, which is a mile or two outside the city of Jerusalem. So what Jesus' request tells us is that he was going to ride this donkey for the last leg of this journey that would finally end at the destination of Jerusalem. All right. If Jesus wants to ride a donkey into the city, then Jesus can ride the donkey into the city. What is the deal with the donkey? Why not call an Uber? Well, it seems odd that Jesus had never ridden a donkey before. We never read about it anyway. All throughout his ministry, he's traveled hundreds and hundreds of miles on foot. But now, just a short distance from his destination, he wants a donkey. And he wants to ride this donkey. Why? And verse 4 and 5, they tell us why. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey," on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In other words, Jesus was purposefully fulfilling the words of prophecy. And in this instance, it was the prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. In the midst of such a crowd, in the midst of the tension that existed between the Jewish and the Roman culture at that time, the presence of Jesus riding on the colt of a donkey was meant, very meant, to be noticed by everyone. It was meant to conjure images from Jewish history. In particular, the story of King David returning to the city in humility and in peace when he finally defeated his rebellious son Absalom and all the things that Absalom tried to do to his father. Many of the people would have made that visual connection right away. But even if they did not, the image was meant to conjure yet another image from Jewish history, this one from the great prophet Isaiah, who prophesied about that time when God's deliverer would come, when God's Messiah would come. This is what we read in Isaiah 62, verses 10 through 11. Pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Raise a banner for the nations. The Lord has made a proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. Good news for you. Aren't these the same words that we just read in Matthew's gospel? Say to the daughter of Zion, your king comes to you. So we can see that what Matthew has done is to present Jesus' actions as they were meant to reveal, what they were meant to reveal. And that is the culmination of both of these very powerful prophecies. Jesus is the king of Zechariah's prophecy. And Jesus is the Messiah, the great deliverer of God, who has now come to the gates of the holy city itself. There is no question about Jesus' intentions here. We can see it. The messianic secret was now out in the open for everybody to see. In the triumphal entry, Jesus reveals his identity as the Messiah. Therefore, the people should be filled with great adulation and thunderous praise. Well, that brings us to the next thing that Jesus reveals to the people, and that in the triumphal entry, Jesus reveals the kind of salvation he brings. God's Messiah had come. God's deliverance had come. The last leg of this journey was meant to reveal the truth about Jesus' identity. And so we read, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. The stage is set. Everything is now in place. The donkeys had arrived and Jesus takes his place on top of the colt. The final procession is now going to begin. The visual proclamation was going to be made. And for this reason, we should not be surprised as to how these people reacted at such a sight. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Whatever crowd that had accompanied Jesus up to this point of the journey had now become a very large crowd. It was a huge crowd. Remember what Josephus said about the population around Jerusalem during the Passover. Lots and lots of people were there. We're not told the exact number of how many people joined in this procession into the city, but the Greek indicates that it was huge, very, very large. And the response they have to Jesus' visual declaration is fitting, of course, for the truth that is being revealed, is it not? That is, the people give Jesus a royal response, which symbolizes who he is. They roll out the red carpet, so to speak, by taking off their cloaks and putting them on the ground before him. They grab palm branches, which symbolizes the nation of Israel. We might think of this as sort of waving the Jewish flag as the Jewish king makes his way to the gates of Jerusalem, which is the very seat of Jewish power. The people had every reason in the world to be excited. They had every reason to expect something miraculous from the Messiah of God. This didn't happen every day. This was something new to history. In fact, the people expected Jesus to do exactly what had been long foretold, which was to save them. We can see this notion in the cries of the people, both those who went before him and those who went behind him. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. The term Hosanna had undergone a bit of a cultural change in meaning over the years. It originally meant save us or save us now. But over time, it came to hold more of just a simple praise affirmation, something like what happens when we shout hallelujah when we hear something or see something that we agree with. Hallelujah! But I think we can conclude here that both meanings of this word were present in the shouts of the people that were present in that day, given the fact of what Jesus was revealing. Perhaps we can even say that the presence of Jesus had sort of brought back that original meaning of this word, because that is what the Messiah came to do, right? Save them. bring salvation. And so the people cry, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. In simpler language, save us, Son of David. The very one who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us with the kind of salvation that can only come from heaven itself. So we can see that it's all there. The connection with King David, the fulfillment of messianic prophecy, the notion that Jesus has come in the name of God himself. The people had every reason to expect salvation from Jesus. But what did this salvation look like? What was it that Jesus came to save them from? And although the people obviously saw the symbolic revelation in Jesus' actions, it seems that they didn't quite notice the more subtle truths that Jesus was also revealing. You see, in the minds of the people of Jesus' day, they had only one thing in mind when it came to the idea of salvation. That idea can be described as political salvation. That is what they wanted. The Jewish people were a conquered people who lived under the oppressive thumb of the Roman Empire. The city of Jerusalem had historically been known as the city of David. It was the place where the temple was located, which meant that it was the center of all Jewish life and faith and worship. That's where everything happened, in Jerusalem. But for many years, Jerusalem had also been the place where the Roman imperial headquarters had been. So right alongside the many Jews who lived in the city of Jerusalem were those Roman soldiers, those guys carrying the little Roman swords. They were always ready to put down any sort of Jewish trouble that might pop up if those Jews get the wrong idea. And of course, Jerusalem was also where the Roman governor lived, who answered not to any Jewish authority, but he answered only to the Roman emperor himself. Surely this kind of occupation was not something that God desired for his people, not for this holy city, not for his chosen people. So surely the kind of deliverance the Messiah would bring had to do something about getting rid of these Romans once and for all. They shouldn't be here. This was God's land, and we are God's people. What kind of earthly power could ever stand against the might of the Roman Empire? The most powerful empire in the world, and in the minds of the people, no earthly power could ever overcome them. Oh, but the Messiah had come. So what about the power of God? Certainly not even the Roman Empire could stand against the power of God and his Messiah. And now on the eve of the Passover, with a few million pilgrims near the holy city, here comes Jesus revealing himself as the Savior. Oh my. And what did the people say? Save us now. Save us, Son of David, the very one who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us with the kind of salvation that can only come from the highest heaven itself. But that is also where the people got it wrong. And I often think that that is often where we too get it wrong. We have our own ideas about the kind of salvation that we need, don't we? Sometimes we're looking to Jesus to save us from financial ruin. In that kind of instance, we see him as Jesus, the financial savior. Perhaps you look to Jesus to fix all the things wrong with our marriages. Maybe our marriages are in shambles, and so we look to Jesus to save us in our relationships. Is Jesus a relational savior? Did he come to save us from all the trouble that we experience when we interact with one another? Or, much like the ancient people here, perhaps you look to Jesus to fix all the things that are wrong with our governments and our political authorities. Get rid of all the corruption, once and for all. And that way, we too are looking for a political savior. But is that the kind of salvation that Jesus was bringing? That's the question. Jesus deliberately chose a donkey as his mode of transportation. We made a whole big thing about the donkey, didn't we? He rode a donkey for that final leg of the journey. And not just a donkey, but more than that, a foal of a donkey. Why didn't the people question that? Why didn't they think that was a little odd? Why didn't Jesus choose to ride on a giant stallion, a mighty war horse, to reveal his identity as the Messiah who's come to conquer and defeat? You see, the donkey gives us a clue as to the kind of salvation that Jesus has revealed to the people. As Matthew was careful to tell us, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This was what the people failed to see, or perhaps they just didn't want to see it, because that's not what they wanted. That's not what they had hoped for. Would Jesus be the Messiah that the people expected him to be? Is Jesus the Messiah that we expect him to be? In the triumphal entry, Jesus reveals the kind of salvation he brings. And in light of the stage that has now been set, we come to our third point for this morning, and that in the triumphal entry, Jesus creates a conflict of decision for the people. We've already talked about how many people might have very well been in the city at that time. We've already talked about the fact that the Romans were in control of the holy city. There's one more aspect of this setting that we need to be aware of, in that Jesus' triumphal entry would have created a very, very tense atmosphere. The Romans would have already been on edge because the enormous influx of people that had now come into the city, and they were always looking for those potential problems or disturbances that would result in an uprising. They had to put that down as quick as they could. So the huge number of Jews in the city would have already created a great deal of uneasiness both for the Jews and the Romans at that time. But now, heading right for the city gates was this huge number of people shouting at the top of their lungs about God's Jewish Messiah that had now come. That is tense. If we think back to the stories surrounding Jesus' birth, according to Matthew's gospel, you might remember another time when Jesus' designation as King of the Jews created quite a stir in the city of Jerusalem. When the wise men came to Herod and they told him that they were looking for the one who had been born King of the Jews, it was naturally his right as the King of the Jews. Matthew told us that Herod was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And once again, the King of the Jews would be disturbing all Jerusalem. Matthew tells us when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" That is really the heart of the matter, though, isn't it? Every person, since the moment of Jesus' birth, is forced to answer the question, "Who is this?" And it is true that people can come to different conclusions about Jesus, can't they? For instance, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the ruling elite of Jerusalem concluded that Jesus was, he was a problem. He was nothing more than a dangerous blasphemer who needed to be silenced and gotten rid of at the earliest possible convenience. And of course, it was this group of men who were directly involved in putting Jesus to death. As we mentioned, the Romans were in power, and their main priority was keeping the peace and putting down any form of resistance that might spring up from this conquered nation. Romans wouldn't give much thought about a man who claimed to be the Messiah. They didn't care about that. They didn't care about Jewish theology. And the ruling class of Jews knew that the Romans wouldn't care about that. But if Jesus was claiming to be the King of the Jews, well, that's something. That means a rival king was something that the Romans could not ignore. They had to deal with it. So when Jesus was brought before Pontius Pilate, that was the very question that he posed to Jesus, because that was the charge that was leveled against Jesus by the Jews. He says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answers by informing the Roman governor, "My kingdom is not of this world." Pilate knew what the Jews were up to. He knew, he could tell, that there was something unique about Jesus. And Pilate finally concludes that there was nothing that Jesus did that was illegal. He had no reason to charge him. And he goes and he tells the Jewish authorities that, "I find no reason to, and I find no fault in this man." And of course, that made the Jews very, very angry. But Pontius Pilate was a coward. And his position forced him to comply with the will of those hostile Jewish ruling elites that were so much against Jesus. Those common Jews who sided with the Pharisees also concluded that Jesus was a criminal who needed to be put to death. These are the ones who were crying when Pontius Pilate brings out Jesus, "Crucify him." And Pilate says, "Do you want me to crucify your king?" And they say, "We have no king but Caesar. Caesar is our king. We are loyal to this world that we find ourselves in." For them, Jesus might be claiming to be the king of the Jews, but he would never be their king. They rejected him. What about those people who accompanied Jesus during his triumphal entry, that great crowd that turned into a massive crowd? How would they answer the question given their shouts of praise during the procession? According to verse 11, they answered the question like this. The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus was the prophet. I think their answer gives us some insights about what was taking place in their minds. Yes, they might have been giving lip service to the symbolic nature of Jesus' entry into the city. They even quoted from the right scriptures about the coming Messiah. But did they really believe that Jesus was that one who was sent by God as a deliverer, as a savior? Because according to this response, they were certainly convinced that he was a prophet. But was he more than that? Was he the Messiah? And perhaps they were more comfortable letting things play out. See what happens. Maybe they would side with him and finally give him that designation of the Messiah. Maybe they wouldn't. They just adopted a wait-and-see kind of attitude. But we too need to answer the question for ourselves. Who is this? Is Jesus the great teacher? Is he a prophet? Is he a madman claiming to be the Son of God? Is he the Messiah? The Savior who revealed himself to the crowds of Jerusalem and went on to be crucified for the sins of the world. And how we answer that question will determine our eternal destinies. Which means that it's the most important question that any single person will ever have to answer. Who is this? How do we answer that question? Who is Jesus? We might be tempted to go along with the crowds as well, and to simply adopt a wait-and-see attitude. And if that Jesus really is who he says he is, then something miraculous will happen. And then we can give our allegiance to him. Or perhaps we heard his teaching. We read about his miracles. We see the symbolism in his triumphal entry. We have felt his grace. We have felt his mercy in our own lives. And we have concluded with confidence, this is the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. In the triumphal entry, Jesus creates a conflict of decision for the people. And that includes a decision for you and me. He is revealing himself to be the king, but is he your king? Because what we can conclude about Jesus and the decision we make will ultimately dictate whether or not we have the life of God, or whether or not we remain in our sins as sinners, saying with this rejecting crowd, "We have no king but Caesar. We do not want Jesus. We're going to go along with the world that we find ourselves in." And that is a very dangerous response to make. Today is Palm Sunday. We like Palm Sunday, don't we? We like the joy, we like the procession and all the things that go with it, the cute kids and the palm branches and the songs. But why is this day important in the life of the church? Well, because today marks the day that Jesus revealed himself publicly, that he is the Messiah. He is God's chosen Savior. No longer would Jesus keep his identity hidden from the world. See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. And with the revelation of the king comes the decision that the people must make as a result of that revelation. Is Jesus going to be my king? That's the heart of the matter. Kings have come and gone throughout history. In fact, in our modern age, England has a new king, right? Who cares? What does that have to do with me? Who is King Charles to me? Who is any king in the world history to me and to you? But the kind of king that Jesus has revealed himself to be is unlike any other kind of king that has ever existed. This king comes not as a ruler or a conqueror or a mighty man of battle. Jesus comes lowly, humbly, and gently, and presents himself to the people in this way because, as Matthew told us all the way back in Matthew chapter 1, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's the foundation that Matthew painted for us, and he brought us all the way to the end of the gospel here. And now we know what kind of salvation Jesus has brought to the people. He will save his people from their sins. Save us, Son of David. Save us in the power of God. Hosanna in the highest. The Savior was indeed revealed on Palm Sunday. But what will the people do? What will they do? Will they receive the king and the salvation that he brings? Or will they reject him and declare with this angry crowd, "We don't have any king. He's not my king. I don't want him. In fact, crucify him. That's what he deserves, and that's what he needs." What will our decision be? Let us recognize our greatest need, which of course is salvation from our sins. And may we receive in our hearts once again, or perhaps even for the very first time ever, the one who saves us in the power of God. May the Lord Jesus Christ take his kingly place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over us. May he find us faithful. May we worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for the truth of Palm Sunday. We know it brings us to a moment of crisis ourselves as we read about these things that happened so long ago, because we know that the same truth that Jesus was revealing way back then is true even today. He is the King of Kings. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior sent to save us from our sins. And that is why Palm Sunday is so important. Will we recognize that? Will we recognize the kind of salvation that he gives and embrace it as a free gift? That is the question. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be moved anew, or as we said, perhaps even for the first time, to receive that King, to receive his kingdom, to receive his goodness and his sacrifice made on our behalf and on behalf of the world. May we find ourselves as children of God, and may we truly find joy today as we can make those shouts of acclamation, "Hosanna in the highest," knowing that we have the salvation that he has given, and we can celebrate that now and for eternity. Help us to be faithful proclaimers of the message you have entrusted us to, making disciples of all nations so that they too might know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.